And please have your Bibles open at Ezra chapter 2. Now, how many people here are interested in history? Yeah, quite a few. I was going to ask how many people here are interested in football, and will I get more? There's actually less people interested in football than there is history. What an unusual lot you are. How many people here are interested in their family history? Yeah, have people done all that research and dug into the past and seen how far you can go back and started to realize just how complicated it all gets? And maybe people have uncovered some skeletons in the closet that they don't want to tell people about. And there's other people who have discovered that they're related to some famous person. Well, according to a report I read over Christmas, research in family history is the second most popular pastime in the United States of America. And I know that over here as well, people are very fascinated about it. There is something very interesting, isn't there, in knowing where your families come from. Knowing the struggles and the battles that they've had to overcome for you to be where you are today. And a lot of people, when they research family history, they can get quite emotional about it when they find out that their great-great-great-grandparents really struggled with a disease or something, and they still had to go out and work a 50-hour week and that sort of thing. It can be very interesting, and it's very important as well, because being aware of where we came from gives us a deep sense of gratitude to the people who have gone before us, but also helps us to understand who we are today. So with the thought of family history in mind, we can understand why a list of names in the Bible would be quite important, and it helps us to start to enter this book of this chapter of Ezra 2, where we have an enormous list of names. Someone's counted them. There's about 125. So you did well there, Sandra. 125 names. And it takes up a good chunk of this Bible book. Every one of these names is either a person or a family group. And that means there would be people just like us. People with the same hopes and fears and dreams. So they are people just like us. And remembering that helps us to start to appreciate them more, and maybe to also see to see and understand why they are in Scripture in the way that they are. So let's just remind ourselves of the world that these people were living in, of what had happened before, and then we'll start to see just why they are important. So last time, as we looked at Ezra chapter 1, we saw how the people of God had been languishing in exile. They had rebelled against God, and God, despite repeatedly warning them through the prophets, giving them opportunities to come back to him, they'd just ignored all of that. They'd continued in their rebellion against God, so eventually God had evoked the covenant curses. When the nation of Israel agreed to be God's people, there were blessings if they obeyed God and they followed him, and then there were curses if they disobeyed God and turned away from him. And after repeated disobedience, the Lord brought the curses upon them, and one of those curses was deportation, to be taken out of the land. So the Jews knew that what had happened to them because they disobeyed God. It was written down clearly in his word. And now God, in his mercy, has moved King Cyrus to allow the captive people to go back to their homeland to re-establish worship. And this means the Jews have been given permission to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple to the true and living God. And they're even provided with the items that they need from Solomon's temple to get them going. So here in Ezra 2, we have the list of people who responded to this call. It's a roll call of honor of the faithful. These were the people who were willing to leave the comforts of Babylon and go back to an uncertain future in their homeland. For the Jews had prospered while they were in exile. God had blessed them. Many of them had become rich. It would not be long until Queen Esther was the queen of Persia. Many of the Jews had done very well for themselves. So then this call comes To go back to primitive living in the backwater province of the Persian Empire, which is what Judah had become. And for some reason, it didn't appeal to many of them. There was a 900-mile walk to do. Anyone here fancy walking 900 miles in the desert? No, it's a long way to go, isn't it? And you can only take with you what you and the few horses and mules that you can take can carry. And then when he got to the other end, the land had been repopulated. So the people who had been there for 50, 60, 70 years, they're not going to be happy that you turn up and start to reclaim what was yours. And even if there was no trouble, you were going back to ruins. Jerusalem and the temple had been flattened and had been left as a wreck. So it's no surprise that many of the Jews decided to stay in Babylon and the other places in the Persian Empire where they'd ended up. Only a remnant, only a small group decide to return. And these are the people who get a mention here. So let's start looking at this list. First of all, we have 11 leaders mentioned by name. Zerubbabel, the grandson of the last king of Judah. Joshua, the high priest. Then another group of names of the leaders that we don't really know much about. And there's 11 names there, 11 leaders. And what's interesting about this is that there seems to be a name missing. Because if we know our Bibles, we know that the number 12 is very important, don't we? There were the 12 tribes of Israel. There were the 12 apostles. Why are there only 11 here? Well, it seems to be that one of the names has dropped out. Because in Nehemiah, we see the almost identical list. And there's 12 names there. There's an extra name being added. And if you've got one of these Bibles that's got the Apocrypha in, there's a book there called First Esdras. And in that book, there's the same list of names as what Nehemiah's got. So it seems that there's a name missing. So we can say with a certain degree of confidence that there were 12 leaders sent back. We don't know where those tribes are, whether they were one from each of the tribes or not. But we know that 12 leaders went back. When we think about their relationship to the tribes, we have to recognize the situation. The Assyrians had deported 10 of the tribes a long time before the Babylonians took people back to Babylon. Now, some of those people had escaped to Jerusalem, but the people who were deported from Jerusalem when the Babylonians took over, they were members of the tribe of Benjamin and Judah and Levi. And most of the people would have belonged to those families. And if you're thinking, oh, that adds up to 13. Remember the tribe of Joshua was divided into two half tribes. So we talk about the 12 tribes of Israel, but there were 13, as it were, portions. So we've got these people who are going back. And then after the individuals, we've got a list of families. And we don't know that much about them, but there's a lot of people here. And this takes us all the way down to verse 36, where we've got the priests. And a lot of priests are returning. About 10% of the number who go back are priests. And that's not a surprise at all, because the priests were the people who were running the temple. They had a special role to play. Without them, even if the temple was rebuilt, nothing could happen, because only a small number of the Levites were the priests who were authorized to do the various ceremonies that had to be done in the temple. So it's really important that there's a good number of priests, and it's no surprise that so many went back, because the purpose of going back is to give them, as it were, their heritage back. Because down since the temple had been built, these priests had been serving the Lord then. And I suppose in many ways they had lost more than almost all the other Jews when they had been deported to Babylon. So for them, this is a return and a reinstatement. So about 10% of the people going back are priests. And then after that, we've got the Levites, the musicians, the gatekeepers. All these are people who have got a critical, important role to play in the temple. These are the people who kept it running. They're behind the scenes, doing the nuts and bolts, all the necessary but unglamorous jobs around the building. people who are absolutely critical. Now, following the Levites and the musicians and the gatekeepers, we've got another group of names, the temple servants and the servants of Solomon. Now, as we were going through these names, I'm sure you noticed that was the group of names that sounded really weird. Did anyone notice those names were even stranger than the other names? Yep, Sandra did. They were the hardest ones to pronounce, weren't they? Do you know why? Or do you want me to tell you? Right. The other names are Hebrew names, and we're used to Hebrew names. But this group of people, the temple servants and the descendants of the servants of Solomon, these were people who had been captured as slaves during the various wars that David and some of the other kings had. And when they captured slaves in a war, a percentage of them were given to the Levites, and some of them were dedicated to serve in the temple. So what we've got here are a group of people who are Gentiles, who have been captured in war and then forced to serve in the temple. But in the fullness of time, they have fulfilled the requirements under the law for them to be counted as part of the people of God. If you look in the Old Testament and look carefully at the law, you see that there are provisions made for Gentiles to come into the people of God. The door has always been open right the way through the Old Testament for people from outside of the 12 tribes of Judah to come and worship the Lord. And these are people who have made that step. They could have stayed in Babylon, but they're choosing to return. And that's telling us that these families are Gentile converts who are now counted as part of the people of God. But they've still kept their family names, which is why they were harder to pronounce. Yeah, so that's quite interesting, isn't it? A different group of people who are there. And then after they're listed, after the temple servants and the descendants of the servants of Solomon, we've got what was the equivalent of the Windrush generation. People who didn't have the papers that they needed in order to prove that they belonged. And we see them in verses 59 to 63. These are people who felt the Lord stirring in their hearts to return to Jerusalem, but they'd lost their papers, as it were. They couldn't prove that they belonged to the right family. There was no record of them belonging to the children of God. So, these people, even though they can't prove it at that moment, grace is shown to them, and they're allowed to come along until later their claim could be verified. All in all, the number comes to 42,360, plus some additional slaves and singers. Now, for those of you who are mathematically minded, I'm sure you've totted up all those numbers, and you realize that they don't quite come to 42,360. And that's the same in all of the lists. So it's clear that some people haven't been included in that list, because the number 42,360 is remarkably consistent over all the different sources that we have. That's always the same. So it may be that they didn't count children, or they didn't count some of the women, or something like that. So we can be confident that 42,360 returned, but we just don't know all of who they are. So these were the people that God stirred to return back to his land. And after a journey of 900 miles of walking, which is so unremarkable it's not recorded in scripture, they finally arrive back in Jerusalem. These are people who have left most of their possessions behind them, and they're faced with a hostile indigenous population and a pile of ruins. If that was you, what would be your first priority? Probably getting yourself sorted out, wouldn't it? And getting a roof over your head, and maybe getting some crops in the ground or something like that. But it's not. Remember why they're going. They're going all that way in order to restore the temple. So the first thing that they do is that the families, the heads of the family, set an example and give free will offerings towards the rebuilding of the house of God. And then according to their ability, they're given to the treasury. So there's a collection taken to re-establish the temple, to get the work started. And these people are given more than a tithe. They're given beyond their ability. They're given more than they can afford. So in modern terms, they're empty in their savings account. They're giving up their holiday fund. And they're giving away so much money that they have to stop shopping in places like Tesco's and Sainsbury's. And they have to go to some of the budget supermarkets instead. That's the sacrifices that these people are making. Sacrifices which mean that their living standard is going to be lower because they've been generous in giving to the temple. And this giving reveals the state of their hearts. Even though they've left everything behind, they are willing to give beyond their ability to reestablish the temple and the worship that God has laid out in his word. And this is our first application point. I'm not going to ask for money, don't worry. I'm going to ask, how much do you value being able to worship God? These people clearly valued it a lot. They were willing to make such a hefty sacrifice. How much do we value being able to worship God? Now, it's quite true that under the New Covenant, where we are today in salvation history, the way we worship is quite different to the way that they worshiped back then. We're not restricted to one site which God has chosen. We live in the age when God is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and truth. So our worship looks quite different to back then. But one thing remains consistent. However we are worshiping the Lord always looks at our hearts. And the acceptability of our worship depends upon the state of our heart. As he looks at our heart, what does he see? Does he see people who love to be in the Lord's presence, whose highlight of the week is gathering together for worship? People who love to spend time with God in their private devotions and take every opportunity that they can to worship the Lord and to learn more about him. Because the more we learn about the Lord, the more we become like Christ, and so we become better worshippers. Or as he looks at our heart, does he see people who are pulled in a thousand different directions by the distractions of this world? Once we leave this place of worship, we hardly think about God until we're back here next week. Only you know what the Lord sees when he looks at your heart. And sometimes the Lord understands our hearts far better than we do ourselves. I'm sure we all know where we would like to be. We just need a bit of help. So what we have to do is remember what God has done for us. God is the source of life. He has given every person life. He has created this world. We live because of him. And then when we remember what God has done to save us in sending his son to be our savior, then we can see that it's right that our focus should be upon him. He should be in the number one spot. So as we think about the state of our hearts, we need to be people who confess our sins and turn back to him. Because this is an area where I am sure that all of us have fallen short, but I'm also sure that some of us have fallen far further short than others. So the first lesson we can learn from the examples of these saints all these years ago is the importance of worshipping God. But what else can we glean from these verses? Well, one of the questions I always ask when I'm preparing sermons, so if you prepare sermons, take note. What does this passage teach us about God? That's a good question to ask. And when we ask that, then we can start drawing out one or two other things. So we can see straight away that God is a God who keeps his promises. Even when there seems to be no way forward, even when it seems that everything is lost, if God has said something will be done, it will be done. And here we see God working to keep the word that he spoke to the people through the prophets. We see that he promised them deportation if they rebelled against him. But then there's also that promise of restoration, which we see in the prophets. And that's happened. So we see that God is a God who always keeps his promises, which means that we can trust him. We can be sure that the things that he's done in the past are still valid today. And where he's promised us things as believers, we can be certain that in the fullness of time, he will keep them. So there's the promise that we see that all who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. God still keeps that promise. And then there's that promise that if you are in Christ, if you have turned and put your trust in him, the Lord will be with you. All things will work out for good. And then one day we will see him face to face. That's a promise that still stands. And then there's, of course, the promise that Christ will return. God always keeps his promises. Even when it looks like it's impossible, God keeps his word. That's so reassuring for us and helpful. Another thing that we learn is that God is willing to work with quite a small group of people. Now, 42,000 people may sound like a lot, but in the grand scheme of things, it's not that many. I think it's just a little bit more than the population of Great Harwood, Clayton and Rishton combined. And when we think about all of the people who are living here in this country and all the people who are living around the world, 42,000 is just a tiny drop. But God is able to work with small groups of people in order to achieve big things. Think of the time that the Lord rescued his people through Gideon and that small group of people. Think of the day of Pentecost, where there were only 120 believers at the start of the day, 3,000 by the end of the day. The Lord can move in power. Think about our own society. Genuine Bible-believing Christians, we're becoming quite thin on the ground. And as we look at our society, we should grieve at all those people who are going to a lost eternity. But just because there's only a smaller number of us around, that should never make us think that God is losing or is too weak or unable to turn it around. God can use a small group of people. He can use an individual because he is the all-powerful God. So, we need to remember that he is the Almighty One who delights to use small groups of people to show his glory. Another thing we can draw from this passage is that each person, each family is listed by name. The people of God, it's not like an army where every soldier's got his number. He knows all of us by name. He knows us as individuals and he cares for us. If you have put your trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, it means that your name is written in one of God's books, the right book. In Revelation 20, we see two sorts of books being opened, and the names of every person who have ever lived is in one of those books. There's one book which records the deeds of people, and then alongside it, there's the Lamb's Book of Life. Those whose names does not appear in the Book of Life, those who have not trusted in Jesus, will be held accountable for their sins. But all who have trusted in Christ, your name is down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you can be sure that you will go to the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus comes and restores all things. God treats us as believers as individuals, and he treats every person as an individual. God knows everybody's name. Another thing that we can draw out is that the people listed here in Ezra chapter 2, they are the people of God, which means that they are distant relatives, but they are part of the family that we are part of. When we trust in Jesus, through adoption, we become part of God's people. So spiritually, these people listed in Ezra 2 are our brothers and sisters. And one day in eternity, we'll meet them. Maybe we'll be told how to pronounce their name properly. But we will meet these people. We are all a part of the people of God. Everyone whose name is in the Lamb's Book of Life is on that roll call of honor. So for us today, as God's people in this place at this time, we need to learn from these brothers and sisters all those years ago. Brothers and sisters who were willing to sacrifice so much so they could worship the Lord in the way that he had said was right for that time. Leaving everything behind them and traveling just so that they could worship. And as we think about the sacrifice they made, it should encourage us to worship the Lord as well in our own homes, but also as a group of believers together. It's not that hard to get here on a Sunday morning, on a Sunday evening. You don't have to walk 900 miles. It's a lot easier than that, isn't it? Let's value being able to meet together as a group of God's people to worship the Lord. We know that many of our brothers and sisters around the world today are unable to gather together in a place like this because of persecution. So we should appreciate being able to worship him and make sure that God is in the number one spot in our lives. And as we look at these people returning, we can reassure ourselves that God always keeps his promises, so that if we put our trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, we can be certain that we are in the Lamb's Book of Life. We are part of that roll call of honor. Amen.